I should say that tonight we're going to start a brief series of messages in connection with the Free Presbyterian Church's 50th anniversary celebrations. I realize that not all of you have been around the Free Church for 50 years. In fact, I don't know anybody else who has, not even me, though I have been there almost all of them. The only reason I wasn't was that by the time they got to where I lived, was about a year later. And immediately we started going there. But when you're knee-high to a grasshopper, and you can't afford a bicycle, and you're not old enough to have anything more than a bicycle, you certainly didn't travel very far to church. It didn't come to your vicinity, you didn't go to it. So we will be having, anyway, the some things about the 50th anniversary celebrations, not so much the celebrations as the reason for them. And I'm going to tonight to deal with the basic issue, and that is why the church came into existence at all. Why in 1951 there had to be a Free Presbyterian denomination commenced in Northern Ireland. And then in the weeks to come, before I go over there for the 50th anniversary meetings, we will look at some of the salient points of the work of God, both historically and theologically, what we're all about, why we're about it. And the intention in all this is not to make much, as I think you'll see as we deal with it, not to make much of a denomination or of its personnel, but to glorify the grace of God in raising a witness for Christ at a very critical time in Northern Ireland, and then by His grace spreading it here and there in different parts of the world. So we trust that you'll be with us tonight, and as the Lord leads in the next few Sabbaths that I will have here, that before we go to Northern Ireland, that we will see what the Lord has been doing for us. I will not get through all the history of the Free Church or even the most outstanding things of the early days. All I can tell you is that we will have a couple of very special videos. One is already on sale in Northern Ireland, and the other is in the final stages of preparation. The first is really a look at the life of the young Ian Paisley. I had intended to cover the whole Ian Paisley, but as things developed that night, a very simple format, just a few of his friends from the earliest days sitting around, and I moderated and they talked. And it really turned out to be a tremendous thing, and I look forward to its coming here, because you will see something of what you read about in books only. You'll see and hear firsthand of what in any other place and time would simply be called a movement of revival, when God was doing things of an extraordinary nature, moving in a way that you couldn't explain. In fact, Dr. Paisley put it very well. I think it could sum up the whole thing when he said, we were just onlookers at what God was doing. And those were certainly climactic days, seminal days, out of which the whole work grew. So that's one. We may get around to doing volumes 2 and 3 of that in the future. And the second video will be just, I say just, it will be simply termed These 50 Years. A very old-fashioned title, I'm told, but we're old-fashioned anyway. And it will look at the highlights, what we call a talking head documentary, from the people who were involved in it, just going from place to place and item to item in the work of God over these 50 years and seeing what the Lord has wrought. So that will give you a much fuller view of the history, but I want in the messages to touch on the highlights of that, and then to emphasize why God raised this testimony and why he continues it to this day. So that's something to keep in mind and to keep in your prayers. We're reading this morning in both Testaments. First of all, in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the last few verses of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to the end. And if you would like, while you have your finger there, if you'd go back to the third Psalm, Psalm number 3, and we will read both these portions of God's Word together. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And now the third Psalm. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this portion, or these two portions of his own precious word for his name's sake. King David is one of the scripture's great types of the Lord Jesus Christ, and never more so than in this third Psalm and in the events that lay or lie behind it. Psalm 3 was composed, we are told in the heading, at the time of Absalom's rebellion, when, having stolen the hearts of the men of Israel, David's son led an army out against him. David had to flee with those followers who remained to him over the brook Kidron for his life. That journey of David's over Kidron prefigured another journey by the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, even more basely betrayed than David was. The Lord Jesus led his disciples over the same brook, through the same valley, as did David. It's a blessed thought that this third psalm commences with David's betrayal and rejection, and it ends with his celebration of deliverance and blessing. And it's an even more blessed thought that the Lord Jesus Christ took his journey over Kidron and came back not merely to a cross and a tomb, but to a resurrection and a crown, to blessing and salvation for all the people of God. And thus we can take the words that David wrote concerning his deliverance, and we can apply them in a much higher sense to the mighty work that Christ accomplished. David said, "Salvation belongeth unto the Lord." I thought of that text as I was reading through this psalm some weeks ago. It fastened itself in my heart. It's a text I have thought about, I suppose, hundreds of times. It's a text, really, that's never too far from my heart and mind. But as I looked at it again, I realized that it was a greater text than ever I had dreamed. And the only complaint I have is that I have neither the knowledge nor the words to do it justice. The word belongeth is italicized. It is supplied by the translators. And of course they make a very good translation here. There is nothing wrong with the translation, "Salvation belongeth unto the Lord." The Hebrew text simply says, "Salvation to or for Jehovah," or "to or for Jehovah, salvation." And we understand that the verb "is" would normally be supplied. Salvation is to the Lord. That is, it's ascribed to the Lord. It belongs to Him. Salvation is for the Lord. That opens up a whole different line of thought. So the text reads very simply, but it is much more profound than it at first sounds, all according to the fullness of the meaning of the little preposition "to" or "for" Jehovah. The subject I want to talk to you about this morning is the one that lies at the heart of this verse: the sovereign grace and glory of Jehovah in the salvation of His people. The sovereign grace and glory of Jehovah in the salvation of His people. You'll be delighted to find that I have basically just 2 points to make. I know that scares some people because it makes them think I have an awful lot to say under each point. But not necessarily. I'm actually fighting to keep my voice, and I have got to keep it for tonight. And between antibiotics and preaching briefly, I hope to do that. There are 2 things. First and foremost, this text is a statement of profound truth. The first thing that it says is that the Lord Jehovah is the great source of salvation. As it is translated here quite rightly, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. It's teaching that salvation is of the Lord. You may equally well translate this that Jehovah saves, and He alone saves. That's the meaning. And that's the message that lies right on the surface of the text. Salvation is not the story of man's search after God. If liberalism ever dreamed up a lie to damn the souls of men with its false doctrine, it is the notion of man's search for God. It does not exist. The Holy Ghost says, "There is none that seeketh after God." Now who's right? the liberal, or the Lord. I don't think you need to have a general election to find out the answer to that one. The Lord is right. I was just reading this morning in the 19th Psalm. Once again, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth wisdom. There is no language where their voice is not heard. What a statement! There is not a blade of grass, there is not a feathered fowl, there is not even a particle of dust in all the creation of God that does not bear amply upon it the testimony of its Creator. God has spoken in creation. But ever since Adam's fall, men have been doing what Adam did, and they have been running away from God. Oh, they are searching for another God. They are willing to raise up an idol in the place of God. But there is none that seeks after God as He really and truly is. So salvation is not, it is not the story of man's search for God. You remember the words of John chapter 1 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who, remember, was God manifested in the flesh. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He came unto His home place. The force of the words. He came home to His own covenant people. But those people received Him not. They cried, away with Him. Away with Him. We will not have this man. That has been the testimony and the verdict of the world ever since. Nor is salvation the story of man's efforts to save himself. Now man is making mighty efforts to save himself according to his own perverted belief systems. But the salvation of God is not the story of self-help, nor of a combination of effort between God and man. Salvation is the story of the intervention of a sovereign God to deliver guilty sinners from their sin and save them unto all eternity. Salvation is the story of God's sovereign grace. He planned it. The Word of God gives us some insights into some scenes that occurred before time began. Before creation was anything but a thought in the mind of the eternal God. Before ever the morning stars bore their song and testimony to their Creator, before ever an angel winged his way to do the Master's will, God shows us scenes. Scenes of counsel in the Holy Trinity. The Lord Jesus spoke of this in the 17th chapter of John when He spoke of a people whom the Father gave Him. Paul spoke of this when he spoke of a people whom God chose in Christ from the foundation of the world. Way before creation came into being, God planned the salvation of His people. I've often told people that In many ways, I have a great admiration for the layout and the design of the Scofield Reference Bible. If I could only design something equally good on much better principles of interpretation, I think I would be doing a great service to the people of God. One of the terrible failures of the Scofield Reference Bible in giving out its notes, and because it is so brilliantly conceived and presented, people take the notes as if they were given by God Himself instead of Dr. Scofield. But one of the great failures of it is the failure to recognize the absolute sovereignty of God's choice in this eternal scene when He gave a people to Christ. He tells His readers that God foresaw what we would do when presented with Christ. And on the basis of that foresight, God made His choice. I want to tell you, it's just not true. It's just not true. The text that is usually cited for that view is 1 Peter chapter 1. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And there, people jump to the conclusion, God foreknew what we would do, therefore He elected us accordingly. But you should read on. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification unto, not because of, unto obedience. The obedience of faith is the result of a divine plan, not the cause of it. The foreknowledge of God is His predetermined counsel, according to Acts 2:23. And so if you read it, elect according to the predetermined counsel of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I tell you, God planned salvation. Another great failure in the Scofield reference system is that it makes the salvation of the church in Jesus Christ to be a parenthetical period in God's dealings in history. Again, it's a folly and a fallacy. This is not a parenthesis in God's plan. This is the very essence of God's plan. Oh, let's never undervalue this matter of salvation. God planned it. This is what engaged the ineffable, infinite, and eternal wisdom of the triune God, producing the plan of eternal salvation. Thank God, He not only planned it, but He purchased it. Without any help from man, He purchased it, as Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That is, He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. He purchased it. Paul says, in Christ we have redemption through His blood. Peter says, you were redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. The saints in heaven in Revelation 5 sing their song to the Lord, Thou art worthy, for Thou wast slain, and Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. Thank God, He purchased it. Salvation is of the Lord because He performs it in all its parts. You take your Bible. Who is it that convicts the sinner of his sin? It is God the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16 tells us this is the very purpose of the Spirit coming into the world. When He has come, He will convict or convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Who is it convicts the sinner of his need? Who is it applies the law of God to the heart to make a sinner feel how guilty he really is? It is God. Without that, you know, sinners can take, can I say this humbly and very, very carefully? Without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a sinner will take this Bible and pervert it to his own pride and his own destruction. Without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a sinner will take even the message of the gospel and he will pervert that to his own pride and his own destruction. If you want proof of that, just take the doctrine I've been speaking about, the plan of God in electing grace. There's nothing more calculated to humble a soul, to make him feel that he's only dust and can do nothing to save himself. But there are people who take that and they turn it to a matter of pride and pharisaical self-righteousness, and they puff out their chest as if they were something in themselves to claim to be the elect of God. I tell you, men can take anything and will take anything and pervert it to their destruction in their pride unless the Holy Ghost takes the word, applies it to their heart, and convicts them of sin. Let me tell you, there's a very serious side to that. When you sit in this church and God speaks to your heart, you're smitten in your conscience for your sin, and you feel the pull of the gospel toward repentance and faith in Christ. Remember, it's not this preacher you're dealing with. It is not this church you're dealing with. It is not a preacher or a denomination that you reject. You are dealing with the God with whom you have to do, to whom you will give an answer. It is the Holy Ghost who's convicting you of your sin. Salvation is of the Lord. He performs it in all its parts. He it is who, having convicted, begets us anew. That is, regenerates us. James chapter 1 tells us very clearly that of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. As Peter puts it, we're born again of that incorruptible seed of the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. This is something no preacher can do. But God, the Holy Ghost, can take the Word of God and put it right into the heart. I can reach your eardrums. God can reach your heart. He it is who with the Word of truth begets dead people to life in Jesus Christ. He it is who justifies them, pardoning their sins. For who can forgive sins but God only, as even the Pharisees recognized. He it is who justifies, applying the precious blood of Christ to purge away all guilt and shame, and them to clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. We are told explicitly in Romans 8:33, it is God that justifieth. Thank God, having performed this salvation, it is He who sustains it. Paul had a beautiful word to the Corinthians concerning his own testimony. He was going through a very tough and rough time when his life was in danger. And he spoke of God as the one who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver. My, that was a wonderful testimony to the safety and security the Lord accorded Paul in the teeth of deadly opposition. But can we not lift it up right to the heights of spiritual experience? Is this not the testimony of every one of us who is in Christ? He has delivered us from a great death. We were dead in trespasses and sins. He delivered us. We were going down to the second death, in the damnation of hell, in the fiery punishments of outer darkness. But He delivered us from so great a death. Bless God, that's the testimony of every Christian. Saved from hell. And He doth deliver. He continues to deliver us. He saved us, and He is constantly saving us. And we trust He will save us in that last day when we stand before Him. Bless God, He sustains this salvation. He sanctifies. He keeps preserving the soul of every believer. Thank God He sustains us. Here's the security of the people of God in Jesus Christ. We're not saved by grace and kept by willpower. We're not saved by divine grace and kept by human ability. No, it is all of grace because it is all of God. And what He has commenced and what He is continuing, thank God He will consummate in eternal glory. The psalmist says in the 84th Psalm, "The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory." Peter summed up the whole work of Christ as the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Christ could not suffer without consequent glory. And that glory was not a glory He purchased for Himself in isolation, but He purchased it for His church in union with Him. Christ needed not to die to purchase glory for Himself. As God, He is eternally glorious. But oh, He purchased glory for His people. And thank God, He will consummate the glory in the life of every believer. Paul reminded the Philippian Christians of this. He said that he was confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Bless God, He doesn't leave the work of salvation half done. He doesn't half save. To be half saved would be to be wholly damned. No. He saves. He keeps. He satisfies. He glorifies. For salvation is of the Lord. He's the source of this great salvation. But when we read that salvation belongeth unto the Lord, or salvation is to or for the Lord, what we're saying is that the Lord is the sovereign dispenser of salvation. Now, there are many people who agree that the Lord is clearly the source of salvation, and uniquely so, that He planned it, that He purchased it. But the one thing they will not agree to is that He is solely sovereign in the application of it. You see, here they feel they've got to make a wee bit of room for what they are pleased to call the free will of man. Now, let me make this very, very clear to you. Let me give you an illustration. I read Spurgeon gave this illustration years ago. He had just visited a famous castle in England, Carisbrook Castle. Famous in English history as the place where King Charles I was kept a prisoner before he was finally executed by the Parliament for his betrayal of his own country. We're not going to get into English history. But there he was, a prisoner. Now, he had many powerful friends. They planned his escape. They made ready. They were meticulous. They spared no expense. They had a route of escape. A route, you would say, but a route to us in English is one team beating another by a bucketful. A route is what a tree grows with, or a road that you take, just to get you nice and worked up. Anyway, they had a route planned to the coast. They had a ship ready to take him. They had a country ready to receive him. They had plans made for him to regroup and regather his forces. And it is quite probable that the King of France would have been willing to invade England on his behalf. Everything was ready. Just one thing had to be done. It was up to Charles to get out of the window of his room and into the grounds. That's all he had to do. The rest was done. But you see, that first step was the impossible one. And all the planning and all the spending was of no avail, for he couldn't take the first step. Medieval Romanism used to charm its ignorant people with a myth of Saint Denis, who had his head cut off. And as soon as they cut his head off, according to the Pope, St. Denis reached over, lifted the head, put it under his arm, and walked for 2,000 miles. And one wit said, there's nothing much in his walking 2,000 miles. The difficult part would be the first step. If he could take that, I believe he could walk the 2,000 miles. You see, here's the trouble with this Arminian notion that God has done all that he can and now it's just up to man and his free will. Man's will is free to sin. Man is dead, spiritually dead. Incapable of originating one worthy or meritorious thought, word, or deed in the sight of a holy God. For God to say, I have made all the plans, I've made all the preparation, I've paid all the price, if only you take the first step, would be like me going to Woodlawn Cemetery, setting up a great big tent, bringing in the best of caterers, setting out the best of gourmet food, and then going round the grave sites and saying, come on, you fellas, if you'll only get up out of your grave, you can feast to the end of the world. Also, they could, if only they could take the first step. Salvation is all of grace, it's all of God in its application. In its application, all of God. Notice what it says at the end of this verse, thy blessing is upon thy people. Exclusively. Thy blessing is upon thy people, thy covenant people, thy chosen people, thy blood-bought people, thy well-beloved people. How humbling to the proud flesh of man is this testimony of the Word of God. Why are we saved? If you're saved this morning, why are you saved? I guarantee if you were saved in an evangelistic meeting, there were other sinners in that meeting who heard the same word.
who listened to the same preacher, it never moved their heart. So what makes the difference? That was the question John Calvin had to face as he pondered this. What makes the difference? You're not as big a sinner as they are? Have you some spark of goodness in you that they didn't have? No. Is it because of your environment? Because of your family? Because of your genes? No. Because of grace. Because of grace. Romans chapter 9 deals with this matter in a way that men hate, but saints love. And I read God's word to you this morning, and I make no apology for it. I'm never called upon either to apologize for or to make God's word acceptable to depraved reason. It is perfectly acceptable to sanctified reason, for the Spirit within the believer bears witness to the Spirit in the Word. Romans chapter 9, if you look at verse 16, well, let's go back to verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Stop there for a minute. Salvation belongeth to the Lord. You remember in the parable of the Lord Jesus, when people found fault with the master who gave out the penny at the end of the day to all in the vineyard? He said, can I not do what I will with what is my own? Can I not? You claim that right for yourself. Have you ever given a dollar to the Salvation Army at Christmas? Have you ever given $10 to some other cause that you wish to help? What would you think if somebody came and said, you have no right to give that dollar to the Salvation Army unless you go around every other such charity, every other needy person, and you give them the very same thing? What would you say to them? Say, you're mad. Can I not do what I like with my own? I love mercy in whom I will have mercy. Remember this. It's not a sinner in the world that wants God's mercy on God's terms. Just remember that. There's not a sinner in the world that wants God's Christ on God's terms. Every time a sinner, and you yourself are your own best witness to this, every time a sinner hears of God's Christ and God's salvation and God's mercy, God's anything, he's doing his very best either to pervert it or to get away from it. Away with this notion that here you've got poor little puppet sinners who are wanting to be saved, desiring God's mercy, and that big bad God in heaven won't let them have his mercy. Away with such a lie of the devil. Truth is, there's not a sinner wants it. But God in sovereign power and mercy, while allowing some to have the way they choose, comes to others and says, I'll give you a heart for mercy. I will have mercy on you. Whether you liked it or not, the glory is, as soon as he does it, you'll love it. But let me go on. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy.
For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Judicial hardening, another way of putting it, whom he will, he gives to the lust and the bias of their own heart and mind and will. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? I stop there for a minute. God showing his power and his wrath. But what does he do? He suffers long with vessels of wrath. Fitted by what? Fitted by their own sinful depravity unto destruction. And yet instead of destroying them out of hand, God suffers long. There's not a man in this room, not a woman in this room, but does not get from the hand of God infinitely better than you've ever deserved. Now then, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Salvation has God as its source. Salvation has God as its dispenser. It is God who saves. Now, let me. I wish I had time to go on this line a whole lot further. But let me tell you, this is one thing that enables anybody to preach the gospel. If I could only come to you and say, God has made preparation and he has left it up to you to take that first step, I'd be condemning all of you to eternal destruction. There'd be no hope. What use would it be? I've had drunkards come to me. People so deep into their addiction that they couldn't live a day in their lives sober. Doctors could do nothing for them. They could do nothing for themselves. Tell me, what use on earth would it be for me to go to those people and say, oh, God is a God of great grace and power, and he will do all this for you if only you will quit your booze and your sin and you will come to Christ and you will originate faith and repentance. If only you will do it. What a mockery that would be. What an utter, absolute shame. That's not a gospel. Parody of the gospel, a travesty of the gospel. You may not be an addicted drunkard or drug addict, but your sin is just as deep and your deadly condition is just as fatal. There's no gospel that tells a sinner God will do it if you will do something. He has done as much as he can, now it's up to you. That's not a gospel. But oh, when I stand before men, I can look at the biggest sinner straight in the eye and I can say, God can save you. I can see the hardest hearted man and say, God can save you. I've seen him do it. Paul said, he saved me, and I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the very chief of sinners. Bless God. Salvation has God as its sovereign dispenser. But here's the thing, he is also the supreme end of salvation. Salvation is for the Lord.
Now that comes as a wee bit of a shock, does it not? We imagine salvation is for me. After all, God doesn't need to be saved. I need to be saved. But you see, it's speaking of why God saves. God saves us, yes, because He loves us. But remember, all that God does, He does to the ultimate glory of His own name, the declaration of His own majestic perfections. In Isaiah 43, there is that wonderful statement. It's been rattling around in my head now for months, and sooner or later it'll find its way out as I come to preach on it. Just hasn't matured yet. But, I mean the thought, not the text. In Isaiah 43 and verse 25, I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. For mine own sake. Salvation is unto the Lord. Salvation is for the glory of the Lord. The end of God's grace is God's glory. As Revelation 4:11 puts it, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are, or they exist, and were created. Now what a big statement that is. We are saved for His pleasure, for His glory. I was speaking about this to you a few weeks back. I trust you'll remember, for I don't want to go too far down this road for time's sake this morning. God didn't save us, as the charismatics would have you believe, to make us rich. God didn't save us, even ultimately, to make us happy. I'll go even further. God didn't save us ultimately to make us holy. Now, He does make us spiritually rich. He does make us holy. And He does make us happy. He does all those things. And thank God He does. And the Scriptures have a lot to say about each of those subjects. But God does all those things as means to the final end. Glorifying Him. When you're saved, you're not saved to sit back and do nothing for God. You're not saved to sit back and twiddle your thumbs. I was reading the words of one cynic who defined a Christian as one who believes in the teachings of Jesus Christ insofar as they do not interfere with his own sinful life. There's an awful lot of people profess to be Christians, and that would be a good definition of them. They believe in Christ insofar as it doesn't demand anything of their lives. But if you're saved, you're saved unto God. You're not just saved from sin, from death, from hell, from the lusts of the flesh. Those things are all true. You're saved from all those things in order to be saved unto God. The question for you today is, how much glory can God get out of my life today? The question for your future is, how much glory can God and His Christ get out of my existence? What is my service all about? It's not success in the eyes of the world. It's not to become great and acclaimed by men. It is to be an instrument to the praise and the glory and the honor of Him who saved you. That's why God saved you. It's for Him. throughout all eternity, you're going to be to the praise of the glory of His grace. How then can it be that so many people who profess to be Christians can satisfy their conscience with reading a minimum of God's Word, saying a few well-worn words in what they are pleased to call prayer, but there is no outpouring of their heart to the glory of God? There is no burning of their bridges behind them to give everything they are and have to their Redeemer. How can that be? How can it be? You're saved ultimately for one reason only. That is to bring glory to Him who saved you. I wonder, can people be genuinely saved who have no interest in promoting the glory of God and Jesus Christ? You may not be a preacher. You may not be a singer. You may not be a scholar. But if you're saved, you are a saint. In whatever way, and I'm not going to try to hang on people some standard of my making as to what will glorify God, but in your own heart, in your own home, in your prayer life, in your dealings with your family, in the place where you work, in your fellowship in the church, in the service that you expend for the extension of the kingdom, in whatever you do, wherever you go, if you're a Christian, if you're a saint of God, you must have an interest in the glory of God. And if you have no interest in the glory of God, I don't think you can be saved. What is heaven? Heaven is the glory of God. Heaven would be hell for saints. Or for people, should I say, who have no interest in the glory of God. And could I say that hell would be heaven for those who really see and know and love the Lord, if in suffering they could see the glory of their God? Thank God it doesn't work that way. Heaven is heaven for all eternity to believers. Hell is hell for all eternity to unbelievers. But the point is nonetheless true. If you're a Christian, you're saved for Jehovah. Not just by Him, but for Him. Salvation is for the Lord. And my time is gone. I said I had 2 points. I got through one. So I'm doing halfway well. Since I'm not going to be here next week, I will simply tell you what the second one should have been, and you can work it out. This is not only a statement of profound truth, but it's a song of glorious praise. This is ascribing all the praise to the Lord. This is the very thing Jonah learned in what Spurgeon called a strange college, the belly of a whale. Jonah 2 verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. The mariners on the ship that was sinking when Jonah was running away from God, they could certainly sing salvation as of the Lord when He brought them out of those deep waters. The people of the great city of Nineveh, they could sing salvation as of the Lord. His prophet hated us and wanted to damn us, but God saved us. The church in Corinth we have just read of this morning, a bunch of heathens, immoral, wicked, unclean, unlovely. Chapter 6 tells you some of them were fornicators. Some of them were homosexuals, thieves, every vile, filthy thing that heathenism could produce. That's what they were. Such were some of you. But, glorious but, salvation is of the Lord.
Indeed, every saint of God can add his voice. I was lost, but Jesus found me. I was ruined, hopeless, helpless, but salvation is of the Lord. I'm still weak, but I will reach heaven despite it all, for salvation is of the Lord. To him be all the glory. Salvation is God's decree. Salvation is God's doing. Salvation is God's donation freely to me. No power of man can reverse it. No hatred of hell can change it. No event of time or of eternity can ever undo it. So forever our song will be, salvation is of the Lord. When you get to heaven, you're not going to be saying, what a good boy am I. You're not going to look at the throne and say, Lord, didn't I do well? No, no. Cast your crown at Jesus' feet and you'll cry, salvation is of the Lord. What a day that's going to be. Let me ask you, will you be there on that day? Can you see that vast throng of sinners saved by grace, blood-washed sinners, singing and hymning the praise of Jehovah, their Savior? Can you see yourself among them? If you'll be there, it'll be solely by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. If you'll not be there, there's another crowd in another place where there is no song but a bitter lamentation. In hell, too late to do them any good. Every sinner will recognize salvation is of the Lord, and damnation is all of man. Salvation is all of God. That's how sinners get to heaven. Damnation is all of man. Salvation is all of grace. Damnation is all of sin. Salvation is what we don't deserve, but get on the merits of Christ. Damnation is what we do deserve and get by the rejection of Christ. Where will you be? You will ultimately, listen, you will ultimately and eternally confess salvation is of the Lord. It will either be a song in heaven or a sigh in hell. Which will it be? The difference is faith in Christ. The Holy Ghost convicts you of your need of Jesus. He says, repent and be converted. Call upon the name of the Lord. You will be saved. Make sure you hear
And the promise is, here, and your soul shall live.